Let's open our Bibles this morning. We're going to be back over initially in the book of James. So go back with me to James chapter number 2 now. James chapter number 2. I hope that the studies in James have been helpful for everyone. Let's see. Oh, there's Paul. Paul Cook. I actually talked with him on the phone earlier today. Hey, Paul, how are you? The Grahams. There's Kara. How are you, Kara? I trust that you're enjoying going through the book of James together. It's been, I know I've enjoyed studying through it and preparing for these lessons and that type of thing. And I am getting some emails regarding these studies and, in particular, the books of Hebrews through Revelation. So many have been taught over the years that those books are what they call general epistles, in that they are kind of general in terms of what they're conveying, which is sort of not the case. But by calling them general epistles, that is that you can just take them and generally apply what you want to yourself. And that, you know, really, that doesn't quite work, okay? So, but a common question, a question that comes up with some of the emails is that, well, you do see some phrases in Hebrews through Revelation, some phrases are kind of similar to some things that Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, such as in John, in 1st and 2nd John and so forth, he talks about that we shall be like him, talking about Israel when Christ returns in the kingdom and so forth. And so the question comes up, well then, isn't that the same thing when Paul says in Philippians that we shall, you know, our body is going to be fashioned like his glorious body? So really, isn't it all the same, is the point. In other words, do phrases that are similar in the Hebrew epistles to phrases in Paul's epistles, since they're similar, then don't they mean the same thing? So what do you think about that?
Celestial bodies, and there are
celestial. Exactly right. Yeah, what Lori said, for those that maybe couldn't hear that, is there clearly is a difference between celestial and terrestrial. I used an illustration before that just because things are similar doesn't mean they're the same. If you have a Volkswagen and you have a Porsche, they're both vehicles, they both are modes of transportation, they both have four wheels, they both have motors in them, they both have steering wheels, they both have, you know, windows, seats and everything, but you know what? They're quite different, right? They're very, very similar, but a Porsche is very different than a Volkswagen. So things that are similar, it does not necessarily mean that they are identical or mean the same thing. Ken, quickly, did you have a comment or a question?
Conditional and unconditional.
What's that?
Conditional and unconditional.
Yeah, certainly. Things, sometimes you can see similar in connection with things that are conditional and then unconditional. So just remember that. Why, by the way, would there be phrases that are similar to things in the dispensation of grace and things in the prophecy kingdom program? Why would you have phrases that are similar? Yeah, because it's the one God who wrote the book, interdispensational, and the entire program focuses on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really not a contradiction to understanding the Bible dispensationally just because things are similar. Right. Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, just so we have liberty in Christ.
Yes.
And I just went the perfect law of liberty.
Yes.
There's the word liberty. That's
yes.
The whole thing, right?
Yeah, that's exactly. So just because you have the words that are similar or even the same, that doesn't mean that it's all that you just, you know, blend everything together. So, at any rate, what we're going to do then, look with me to James chapter number 2 now. We've actually studied from verses 1 down to verse 13. Remember that? And what we're going to do then is, let's just have a word of prayer. We're going to review a little bit. And then today we're especially going to focus on verse 10. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. Thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Thank you that we do live in this dispensation of grace where the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that has made us free. And therefore you exhort us To stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And it is wonderful to know that we are not going to be judged by the law of liberty, even though that judgment in relationship to the prophetic kingdom program certainly is a judgment and a law that extends to Israel and extends to the prophetic kingdom believers, whether Jew or Gentile at that time, extends to them an offer of your mercy. It's wonderful to know that. We thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, let's just do this real quickly. It's important to remember that as he ends chapter 1, you see verse 26 and 27, he talked about that vain religion and the pure religion. And we spent already quite a bit of time on that. When he goes to chapter 2, he's going to give two major and significant examples of the vain and the pure religion. The first example is when you read from really at verse 2 down to verse 13. That's the first example of how they are to take what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the doctrine that Christ taught the apostles, that they in turn taught Israel, how they are to take that doctrine, and that doctrine will help them identify whether what they're looking at is someone who's in the vain religion or in the pure religion. So, verse 2, all the way down to verse 13, that was the example of the rich guy, the poor guy, and the guy in the middle. They can't make up his mind. He says to the rich guy, he's rich, he's got a nice ring, nice clothing, and he gives to that guy a high position in the synagogue. The other guy who's poor and vile clothing, he says, sit thou over here, or sit under my foot. So the guy in the middle is not properly applying the doctrine that Christ taught the apostles, that in turn were to teach to Israel. They're not asking the right questions. They're not making the right observation. They're judging according to, as he says at verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? They're thinking the wrong things in relationship to why each individual, the rich guy is rich and the poor guy is poor. They're thinking the guy that's rich is rich because God's blessing. And they're thinking that the guy's poor is poor because God's cursing him. And it's actually the opposite in the tribulation period. And therefore, when he goes on to say at verse 12, I'm jumping way ahead, so speak ye and so do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. That law of liberty, also called the royal law, it is the Ten Commandments, and not just the Ten Commandments, but it is that. But contained within the nature of the lawgiver is his right to extend and to show mercy on those that recognize that they need mercy and forgiveness. So he's telling them, at verse 12, so speak ye and so do you as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. So if they don't show mercy, they're not going to get mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. God rejoices. God wants to, he desires to extend mercy and not have to pour out judgment, but he will only do that based upon and on those who come to him on that basis. That's, remember, back in Exodus when they built the golden calf, they deserved wrath. Moses interceded on their behalf. And when Moses interceded on their behalf, he didn't say, God, they're really a pretty good people. Give them another chance. They'll do better next time. They'll turn over a new leaf. Moses, by the way, why is it that Moses didn't say that?
Because he
because he knew it wasn't true. Okay. He intercedes on their behalf, appealing to the nature of God and His mercy and goodness. So, James here in this first section, verses 1 down to verse 13, he is telling the quote-unquote people in the middle, they're using the wrong basis upon which to decide who is who. And thus, when they are judged, they're not going to get mercy. They need to rethink what's going on. So they need to use the Word of God to be able to identify the vain religion and the pure religion. Who's a member of this one? Who's a member of this one? And then they need to go and align themselves with those in the pure religion to believe in remnant. When we do get down to verse 14 and down really to verse 26, 14 to 26, which we're not going to do that today. But now he goes to the next example, real life example. This is a very famous one about faith plus works. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute in daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. See, this is the next example of how to identify who's in the little flock and who's not. And we'll talk about that. We should be able to start that next week, okay? Today what we're going to do, I want you to go back, if you would, to verse 8 of this chapter, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, for if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. So think about it. If they would apply the royal law of loving thy neighbor as thyself, what would they do to the guy that's poor and vile clothing? They'd go help him out. They would go ask him, okay, tell me your circumstances. What's going on here? And they would listen to the testimony the person said. And based upon the testimony the person said, is it, well, I'm not taking that mark of the beast, and therefore I can't buy or sell, and I got kids at home I got to feed. Well, now the person in the middle is supposed to take and apply that royal law according to the Scripture. They're supposed to go and help that guy. See, I mean, it seems so clear if you put it in its proper dispensational setting of what's going on. Okay, that should stay there. By the way, Steve, thanks for building that stand there. Appreciate that, right?
Be careful.
Okay. Try not to be rough with it, okay? Okay, well. All right. We'll have to. There we go. I know, yeah. Well, at least you know, when that thing fell down. Yeah, these things won't stay, will they? Yeah. What was it on The Wizard of Oz, when the curtain opened up, you know. So, surprise, surprise. But there wasn't a surprise back there. You know, so, at any rate. Okay. So on the other hand, when he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, which is what was happening, they were showing preference to the guy, the rich guy. And they weren't asking the question. They will not really understand what's going on. He says, but if you have respect to person, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Because they're absolutely not applying the doctrine that Christ taught them to the situation. And if they're not applying it to the situation, then how are they going to get through the tribulation period accurately? Now, he says at verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's the verse we're going to talk about today. Okay? Now, why is that verse so important? Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Okay, say it loud, please.
To point out that no one can do
it. Yeah, to demonstrate that in the end, you just got to break, if you just break one, you're guilty of all. If you ever have an opportunity to witness to people, and of course we all do on a regular basis, have opportunities, right? Especially if you're talking with someone that thinks that they have to keep the law to be right in the eyes of God. This is a really good verse to use. Someone was just telling me, it was your sister Karen. She was telling me that some guy on her Facebook page just kept pounding, saying, you got to keep working, you got to have good works. That's a good verse right there. This, as soon as you think that you have to maintain your good works in order to stay saved, or the moment you think that you have to stop sinning in order to either get saved or stay saved, you understand you just condemn yourself in the very thought. Because the very thought is a thought that presumes ability, self-ability, self-righteousness. They're just other works. So this verse here, when it says that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. What we want to do this morning is that we want to understand the nature of the law. We want to understand the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Go with me, if you would, to Romans 7 here. Go to Romans 7. Sometimes we in the dispensation of grace, and I say, in this case, I'm going to say me, the preacher, the teacher. Sometimes I may have come across in a way to suggest or to say or to imply that the law is bad. Now, if I have done that in the past, and I don't know that I have, but maybe I have. But if I have done that in the past, please understand that, look at what this verse says. Look at Romans 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So if I have ever in the past, and no one has said I did this, I'm trying to cover my bases in case, okay? Because I'm human, I can err, right? But if ever in the past I have come across or conveyed the idea that something inherently is wrong with the law, or that the law is bad, or that we're against the law, then right now, right here, right today, if I've ever conveyed that, then I was completely wrong in conveying that. By the way, I don't think I have conveyed that, but I just in case I have, let's set the record straight at this point. We want to understand something about the law. Who is the lawgiver? God is the lawgiver. Grace, the dispensation of grace, and what the Apostle Paul teaches about the law is not... I'm keeping an eye on that thing, okay? Right. What the Apostle Paul teaches about the law and the nature of the dispensation of grace never implies or suggests, nor should it lead us to the belief, that there's something inherently bad about the law. So if we have that idea, if our knee-jerk reaction in relationship to, well, I'm not under the law, by the way, that's a true statement, but if our knee-jerk reaction is given the concept, the idea to people that, man, therefore there must be something bad about the law, then I am wrong for implying that and having such a negative apparent reaction to the law. Again, I don't think I have done that, but I may have. And we got to change our mind about that. Okay? That verse makes it very, very clear that the Apostle Paul never taught, nor did he believe, that the problem ever was the law, or that there was something inherently bad about the law. The law is holy. It's just. And it is good. And God is the one who gave the law. When... Let's do this then. I want you to go to two passages. I want you to go to Exodus 20, and you're going to get Matthew 22. Exodus 20 and Matthew chapter number 22. was David, as in King David, General David and then King David, was David a Bible believer?
Yes.
Was David a man who, though he certainly sinned, as did we all, was he a guy that had a deep, deep understanding of God's Word and of the law?
Yes.
Yeah, for what he had. He didn't have the whole Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. But he, when he says things like this, that he loved the law, was that a statement that was a statement that was honoring to God? Or was it a statement just about his flesh thinking, oh, I love thy law, so God see how good I am because I keep it? You know, when he says that he loved the law, he understood some things about the law, the nature of the law. It was holy and just and good, the purpose of the law. Now watch this. We're going to read some things in Exodus 20 and in Matthew 22. I'm going to go to Exodus chapter number 20 here. We're going to start here. Exodus 20, this is when God gives the law for the very first time in human history. It's in Exodus 20. He's brought Israel out of Egypt. Moses is on the mount, and God's given him this information. I'm sorry, he's not up on the mount yet. Look down at verse 1. It says, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. These are going to be what's called the Ten Commandments, right? Mm-hmm. I want you to identify. Here's the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Here's the next one. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Here's the third one. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Here's the fifth one. Remember the Sabbath day. Fourth, I'm sorry. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughters, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger, those within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. And here comes the fifth one. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Here's the next one. Thou shalt not kill. Next one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Next one. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And in the tenth right here, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. By the way, when the Lord told Moses to go and present this to Israel, of course, Israel said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Now, of course, that's the problem. I want you to compare something now. We're going to come right back to this passage. I want you to compare something in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And it says at verse 36, this lawyer comes to him. Don't you love when lawyers come, whatever? At any rate, it says 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, I got a question for you. Is the record in Exodus 20... is it short by two? Does anybody have any idea what I just asked?
Yes.
What did I just ask?
Is that not in Exodus
20? Interesting. The statement by the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 37, loving the Lord thy God, did you read that anywhere in Exodus 20?
No.
How about loving thy neighbor as thyself? Is that in Exodus 20? So we have a mistake in our Bible, right? So Exodus 20 apparently is missing two commands. So really there shouldn't be 10 commands. Really there should have been 12. Or what?
He's summarizing 1 through 4 in the first and 6 through 10 in the second.
Yeah, that's what's happening here.
Even a better word is it's the embodiment of the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's fascinating when you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. He's not quoting word for word commandment number 1, 2 through 10. When you look back at commands 1 through 4, turn back there. Who is the focus? Or what's the relationship with man and God in command 1 through 4? See verse 3 is pointing to who? Verse 4 and 5. Don't make any images. And 6. Verse 7, not taking the Lord's name in vain. And the verse 8, the Sabbath day. See, those first four commands, they really focus on loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And in commands 6 through 10, who is that in relationship to? Look at 6. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. So honoring father and mother, thou shalt not kill in the sense of murder, not committing adultery, don't stealing, not bearing false witness, not coveting. That all comes under the category of love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's take a few minutes then. You can let go of Matthew 22. You can let go of Matthew 22. And let's go back to Exodus 20 and let's think about each one of these 10. And we want to ask the question, when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says in Romans 7 that the commandment is holy and just and good, let's take a few minutes and think about each of these commands, what they are saying, and why, therefore, each individually and collectively, they are all holy and just and good. What makes them right? The first one. It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What's that issue there? What's that a recognition of? What's that? It is that, but
God is the only God, creator of heaven and earth.
That's the issue right there. And someone else said it.
He's the one true God.
Yeah. Command number one, in such a simple statement, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why not?
There were other gods.
Yeah, there were other gods, little g.
There's one God.
But there really is. The God of the Bible is making it very, very clear that He alone is the great I Am. And so when He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the point is that they had already experienced the battle of the struggle among the gods in Egypt, right? And the thing that was to make them different than all the nations of the world was a conscious awareness, a belief in the soul about the nature of God and His existence, the triune God. So everything hinges on that very first one. If they would have other gods, it would have lowered the nature of the true God and elevated the gods and put them all on equal plane, as it were, as though they were all equal, and they were not. So that very first commandment right there is a claim about God Himself. He's holy. He's separate. He's unique. He's above all gods. Not just in power, but in nature, in being. That's the very first one. Everything stands or falls based upon that one right there. So I have no other gods. We often think about that phrase, no other gods, in the sense of, well, we're going to make money be our god, or we're going to make automobiles be our god, or we're going to make our work be our god, and that kind of thing. That's often how people kind of interpret that verse. But understand that's on a much lower level. That verse, Israel really and truly had experienced other gods, the gods of Egypt. Israel's gods in Egypt, it wasn't money, they didn't have any money. It wasn't wealth, they didn't have wealth. They were the servants, they were persecuted by the Egyptians. It was truly other gods, the gods of Egypt, that they had began to put their hope in and their trust in. So understand this. It is not wrong to say that we don't let money be our god. That is a true statement. But when that verse talks about no other gods, it really does mean the other gods, little g, in the spiritual realm of gods. It really means that. Now, in so many ways, those in the spiritual realm, the little g gods, do manifest themselves in history in terms of wealth, fame, popularity, materialism. That's all true. All right? But just keep that in mind when he says, I also have no other gods. That is holy and just and good. What does it have to do with the book of James? When James says, if you break one point, you're guilty of all. Because the fact is that in the tribulation period, one of the main ways that it would be manifested whether or not someone was keeping or disobeying that verse right there was their alliance or allegiance to the man of sin or the son of man. And therefore, money. Mammon, he says. Therefore, the rich guy as compared to the poor guy. He goes on to say this. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6 now. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them and so on. Don't make images. Don't bow down to them. Well, why not? By the way, when God appeared to Israel at Sinai, which is what's happening here, okay, when God appeared to Israel at Sinai, did they see any form or any shape of God? They didn't, did they? And that was on purpose. They heard His voice. And Moses reminded them about one of the main reasons that when God appeared at Sinai, He did not appear in any form or any shape, is because God knew that you would go about trying to make an image to match what you saw. What's the problem with making an image that you think is God?
It's a counterfeit.
It's a counterfeit, yes?
You focus on the image instead of focusing on God.
You're focusing on the image instead of the real person. God, what's that way?
Well, it's tempting to create your own God.
Yeah, it's the problem of if they didn't see what God looked like, then any image that they would have made of anything out of the sea, anything on the land, anything in the stars and so forth, really would have been the product of their own creativity. It would have been a God they created. You want to know what that looks like today and for many, many years, and not only like this, but for one thing, go look at idols. Okay. But when people say this, when you talk to people about the Bible, you quote scripture to them, talk about God, and people say statements like this. They say, well, I think God And then they start describing a God that they've created in their own imagination. Or they say, well, if I was God, I would, not only condemning God, but elevating themselves to the status of God. And that, when that verse says, don't make any images, that you bow down to that. Because that is taking out of the creativity of your own imagination and making a God that you're happy with, that you're content with. And thus again, you now become the creator. Look at a real interesting passage over in Isaiah 44. Go to Isaiah chapter 44. Look at Isaiah, what it says, Isaiah 44, watch this now.
44?
Yeah, 44. I'm going to start at verse 10. Watch how Isaiah gets, this is just one classic passage here. He gets really sarcastic with these people. Okay, he just calls them out. He says, look at verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Why start there? If you're going to make a graven image, it proves that you are just vanity. You're completely empty in your thinking about what you think about God and who He is and His being and how you can honor Him. He says, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. So you're making this God can't see, but it has eyes. This God can't hear, but it has ears. This God has a mouth, but it can't say anything. This God has arms and feet and legs, but it can't walk anywhere. You've got to carry that God around. He said, do you see the emptiness of this? How vain this is. How utterly ridiculous this is. It says, who hath formed a God or molten the graven image that is profitable for nothing? He's just mocking these people. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen that they are of men, let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. In other words, their gods aren't going to help them in the time of fear when they need their God to help them. So here you go. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Imagine the guy's big, gigantic muscles, because he's just waiting, he's just all sweating and everything, and working in the heat, and bringing the steel and this iron out of the heat and so forth. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water. He's faint. See, he's so committed to finishing this God he's going to make. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. This is a guy who's going to make one for his own house. Just perfect. Took all the instruments to make it perfect. He heweth him down cedar, and taketh cypress from the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest, and planteth an ash, and rain doth nourish it. See, he intentionally planted this ash so that years later he could harvest it to make himself a god of this thing. This guy's an amazing religious guy. He heweth him down cedar. Verse 15, then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire, and in the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. Yeah, you just burn part of it in the fire. And you see the utter stupidity and ridiculousness, how descriptive. I mean, Isaiah, he's just mocking Israel. So when you come back to command number 2, no graven images, don't bow to them. Why not? What's in that command that they need to know about God, and if they make a graven image, what it would be saying about themselves? What's in that command?
They're worshiping the creation rather than the creator.
That's right. They're worshiping the creature or the creation of their hands rather than the Creator.
They can't give him life.
The nature of God is God has life in himself. They can create these images, but they can't give them life. Think about it this way. You go out and get your camera and you take a picture of a beautiful scenery outdoors. Maybe you've got quail, you know, running through the forest or something like that. Or maybe you've got an eagle coming and flying down to scoop a trout out of the lake or river or something like that. You take a picture, and it's a picture. It's a snapshot in a moment of time. It's beautiful. It's wonderful, but it's not alive. Mm-hmm. If you can go out somewhere and out of nothing just bring all that into existence and have it all have life, you're God. Mm-hmm. The third one. When he says at verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now most of it says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Again, most of the time when people think about that verse, they think, well, I'm not going to, you know, when I cuss, I'm not going to use God's name in the cuss. Or the curse, or whatever. Okay. By the way,
how about thus saith the Lord?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. By the way, you don't need the curse, but that verse really isn't talking about using curse words. That verse is really not talking about the GD word. Okay? But don't use those phrases. Why would you want to use that? Right? To take something in vain, whatever the something is, to take something in vain is to say what about it is that you're taking in vain. It's of no value. No reason to rely upon it. To take the name of the Lord in vain is to say that the name of the Lord has no value. It has no meaning. What's God's name? God has many names in the Bible, by the way. El Shaddai, Elohim, Adonai, Jehovah, and so forth. Many, many names. But one of the main names that he conveys to the nation of Israel is the name Jehovah. And at the heart of the name Jehovah is the God who makes a covenant. So why to say to take the name of the Lord, to take Jehovah in vain, would therefore be saying what about the God who says one of his names is the name Jehovah? What would that be saying about him?
Covenants aren't absolute.
The covenants are not dependable. They're not absolute. You can't trust him. He doesn't mean what he said. It's accusing him of the ability to be like them and be covenant breakers. Go ahead, Audrey.
Those people who teach wrong teaching about the Lord, isn't that taking the name of God?
It sure is. When they teach false or wrong doctrine about the nature of God, it is taking the name of the Lord in vain.
Like self-proclaimed prophets today.
Yes. 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 Okay. Just real quickly. I really thought I would get through all 10 today, but we're not going to. But look at the next one. Next one, he talks about verse 8, 9, 10, 11, about the Sabbath day. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now remember, again, I don't have time right now, but we often think that the purpose of the Sabbath was to give you a day to go and spend a day at the beach kind of a thing. Right? Okay. But the purpose of the Sabbath, God's intention for the Sabbath, was to be a time of rest and refreshing. Think of all the times when the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, when He does something on the Sabbath and the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they find fault with Him. There's a guy who needs healing on the Sabbath. He's got a withered hand, and the Lord Jesus Christ, on purpose on the Sabbath day, He tells that guy, stand up, dude. My translation doesn't say dude either. But anyway, okay. He says, stand forth. And he asks the leaders, he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? I mean, he was angry with them with a cause.
Yes.
Is it right to do good, to do just, to save life on the Sabbath or to condemn to do bad. And they wouldn't answer him. And he tells the man with the withered hand, he says, stretch forth thy hand. And of course he stretched it forth. And he says, listen, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also. He's not just Lord of six of the days. He's Lord of the seventh day also. He's Lord of the whole program. And he put on display the purpose, the meaning, the intent of the Sabbath day was to give him rest and refreshing. The Sabbath is a type and a picture of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was not lawful for him to do miracles and heal on the Sabbath day, then they could have no miracles, life, and healing in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I'm out of time, I recognize that. But so these first four, all of them are conveying to Israel the need to understand who God is and to value who He is on their behalf. When the Lord Jesus Christ says that they are supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, no one does. But that doesn't mean Christ is misleading them when He makes that statement. When God gave those first four commandments, He is seeking to convey to Israel things about Himself, why they should value Him as the author and giver of life, the preserver of life, the giver of blessing, the resource of hope. And all four of those things were to keep them on track. Here's who God is. You can't make Him up. And He has a plan for you to get you into that rest and refreshing. Trust Him to get you there. And so truly, the law is holy and just and good. Now, we've got a whole lot more to go over. We're going to go over the next six next time and then ask the question, well, then, if God gave the law and He knew they couldn't keep it, why did He give the law? What's the purpose of the law? And what does all of this have to do with James chapter number 2 when he says you break one point, you're guilty of all? So this week, think about the Ten Commandments. Identify each one. And just kind of write a few things about it. How really it is holy because of what it says. You get to the next six. The relationship of people to people. Human beings to human beings. It implies, when he says, thou shalt not steal, that implies the concept of property rights. Ownership. Therefore, respect. And so many other things. It's really amazing here. So, okay, we better finish here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You. We could look into Your Word this morning. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. And even though we're not under the law, we are under grace. And God, we are sure thankful for that. Help us to see how wonderful and truly holy and just and good Your law really is. We thank You for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.